And our text for this morning is just one verse, verse 14. And although our focus will only be on verse 14, you'll notice from a cursory glance that this verse is loaded with instruction and is of great benefit for ministry within the confines of the local church. In fact, the title of our message this morning is Ministry in the Local Church. Before we begin, though, I'd like to open by sharing two sayings that I'm sure that everyone has heard of at some point in their lives. Yet I think they will serve well for us to set the tone this morning. The first one is taken from a poem written in 1624 by a cleric in the Church of England by the name of John Donne. In his poem with a rather long title, which I won't repeat because it is a very long title, Donne used the phrase, "No man is an island." Now this phrase has become popular through the years and has become a secular proverb. The phrase means that no one is truly self-sufficient. Everyone in some capacity must rely upon the company and the comfort of others in order to thrive. In fact, we could argue that the Bible makes the same point much earlier than this 17th century poem, when in Romans 14:7 we're told, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." All of our lives are intricately connected to one another. So no man is an island. And it's interesting to know that the world accepts this concept as a truth statement, and yet the only place that it could be properly done is within the confines of the Christian church. Now the second saying is one that is a little bit more familiar to us in Christian circles, and that's because it's one that we've all had direct experience with. And that is the idea that there is no perfect church. Every church has its problems and its flaws. And that's because we are made up of imperfect people. From the pastor, the elders, the deacons, all the way to the youngest members of the congregation, the body of Christ is made up of women and men that are in various stages of sanctification and are still in need of instruction and growth in Christ-likeness. There are no perfect people within the church. As we look around, we would see that. Even Grandpa George, even you. No perfect people within the church. Sin still exists in the believer, and therefore problems and conflict are going to arise from time to time within the church. But thankfully, the Bible addresses these issues and does so through the application of the Word to our hearts. We believe and teach in this church what's known as the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. What we mean by this is that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. There is no need for any other special revelation, because we have it in the Word of God, and it is complete. We see this in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I know Joe had quoted these two verses this morning during Sunday school, verses that we're very, very familiar with, but I'll read it again. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We see that, we see those two verses, and we hold on to that truth, knowing that it is something that we need to apply to our lives because the Scriptures are sufficient to meet the needs that we have. We don't need to look elsewhere. We need to look to the Word of God. So on one hand, we have the reality that we're to be part of a group and not to be isolated, living out our faith apart from others. And yet at the same time, we realize that the group that we're to be part of, the church, is filled with imperfect people. And they might not always be easy to get along with. So what are we to do? Our text this morning provides for us some of the answers. So let's look to our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now before we dig deep into this verse, let's take a quick look at some of the things that we could see on the surface to help us understand it a little bit better. The first thing that we notice is that there are five commands that are listed here. They are to exhort, to warn, to comfort, to uphold, and to be patient. The second is that these commands are specifically directed to different categories of people as recipients. We have the brethren, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and to all. Now this is interesting because you'll notice that the Bible understands our human nature so well that it allows for ministry to be done that is specific to all different types of people. There is no one-size-fits-all approach in ministry. There are different approaches to different people and their circumstances. So just as in a family where every child may have a different personality and therefore a parent may have to respond differently to each one of those child's personality, so too does the scripture allow for that to happen among members of the body. We have different children in our house, and some children might respond well to certain things. One child might need more of the loving hand and the hug to be encouraged. The other child might, you know, need to be pushed along a little bit more. So we understand we have different personalities within children. We have different personalities within the church. And the Bible allows for that. So there is not a one-size-fits-all approach. And that's what speaks to the truthfulness of the scriptures, because it understands where we are, and then the Bible meets us where we are. These are great practical instructions that allow us to respond accordingly. Now, David Powelson has a great quote in regards to this. He says, "A hammer thinks that everything is a nail. A blanket treats everyone as shivering. A wheelchair thinks everybody needs a lift. But wisdom sees people for what they are and gives what is needed." And the Bible obviously is the ultimate wisdom book. And the Bible meets us at our needs, but has the same goal in mind, to make us more Christ-likeness. But for each person, it perhaps is going to be a little bit different. So we see, though, now as we get into the verse, though, Paul begins here with a call to members of the church. He says in the beginning, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Now, Paul would typically issue exhortations in his letters after teaching doctrine. It was his way of applying gospel ministry to everyday life. It's as if he's saying, "I've taught you this truth, now you must do something with it. Not just to hold on to it and keep it in your tool belt, you actually have to take it out and you have to use it and apply it to your life." We've mentioned this time and time again. I've taught through Sunday school and other messages where we see that's the pattern of Paul and most of the writers of the New Testament, is that they give us doctrine of why we believe the things that we believe. But then once we have that doctrine, now we have to put it into practice. As James tells us, it's not just simply being hearers of the word, we must be doers of the word. And that is what Paul is doing for us here. Having laid out the doctrine for us and teaching and instruction, now he's calling upon us to speak, to go forth, and to actually put it into practice in everyday life. But notice here that he's directing this command to the brethren. He's not addressing here the leadership of the church, but rather the entire congregation. When he says brethren, he's speaking of all people, those who have been born into the family of God by the Spirit. And Paul loves the word brethren. In fact, he uses it 21 times between the two letters to the Thessalonians and quite extensively in his other letters when he's speaking to members of the body. He calls them the brethren. But what Paul is doing here is he's telling us that within the church, everyone has a responsibility to minister to one another. Now, although the leadership bears the ultimate responsibility and accountability for the care of the flock, all New Testament Christians are to share in this task. We are called to be, as the Bible tells us, a priesthood of believers. Each one of us has a specific role that we're supposed to do. We are not to be passive in that sense. You're passive in the sense today, perhaps, is that I'm the one that's up here speaking and you guys are here listening. But what we're supposed to be doing is that whatever it is that we hear from the pulpit and from the teaching ministry is supposed to be taken by the congregation and now going out to minister to people. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where they set the stage and says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now we today, we have the roles of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But what is their responsibility? Verse 12 tells us, "In order that for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The saints of the church, the brethren, those that are within the body of Christ, are to be equipped by those that are in leadership and teaching positions to go forth now and to minister. That is the responsibility of the church, so that we all have that shared collective together. And a healthy church ministry will have a culture of discipleship, where there is no person that's going to be left behind or no person that's falling through the cracks. A relationship should be of the kind that believers know each other well and are able to be there for one another. And that's one of the beauties that we have here in this local church, is because we're a smaller body, is that everyone kind of knows each other. So it's very, very difficult, although I wouldn't say it's impossible, but it is difficult for people to fall through the cracks. So whereas if somebody that's in leadership, myself or Pastor George or the deacons, whatnot, maybe I'm not able to get to or minister to everyone's particular needs, we have so many within the body here that are willing to do that because we all kind of know each other. And that's the beauty of a small church. In a larger church, sometimes that could be a lot difficult. A larger church doesn't always necessarily have the organization in order for that to happen. That's why in a larger church, it's very essential that they would have small groups so that people could get plugged into those groups, so there could be an accountability purpose, so that we can see that everyone's needs are being ministered to. So we see now, first off, that there's a call to the brethren. There's a call to the brethren. And now he gets into, in this verse, we'll look at some of the different types of people that we're going to encounter in the body that we will be ministering to. Now the first group that Paul addresses here is the unruly. He says, warn those who are unruly. Now the word for warn here is also translated as admonish. Perhaps some of your translations have that. It literally means to place something within the mind. And the idea is that it's not just to be in the intellect, but it's also to affect deep inside their man, inner man, to a person's will and into their emotions. It's not meant to be judgmental, but rather it serves the purpose to advise someone that their present course of conduct needs to change, otherwise they will have to experience the consequences of their behavior. So that's what it means to warn somebody. And now he's directing it to a specific group of people. He says, and those to be warned are the unruly. Now the word for unruly in the Greek is this word is only used in the entire New Testament here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And it means to be out of step or out of order. Now it can be used in a military sense of a soldier who's not marching in line with the rest of the group. And this would be important in ancient times where the military would get together and it was very essential for them to be marching orderly because they would be effective in combat. If one person stepped out of line, perhaps that part of the line got weakened and then the rest of the body could collapse. We even see today, right? Today we have the Super Bowl. And we'll have there'll be a football game later on this evening, and we'll see one of the things that goes on is that there's a quarterback, and then in front of the quarterback is he's got five offensive linemen that are there to protect him from getting sacked or tackled. Now those five offensive linemen are there working together cohesively as a unit, and their responsibility is that they have to listen to the signals of one another, and they have to act together collectively. If one guy decides to do his own thing, the whole unit collapses, and then the quarterback ends up getting sacked. So we see that. We see the idea of to be unruly means to be out of step, out of order. And being collective together as a unit and working together is important for us. It's important in the world, and it's certainly important within the church. In early Christian writings, the word was used of people who showed little regard for the established time of religious services, showing no respect for the worship time. So this word was also used in the secular Greek. Now, while these are all certainly appropriate meanings and do accurately represent the definition, there is an additional meaning, though, to this word that seems to fit the context of the letter to the Thessalonians. And that is the idea of unruly meaning idleness. Now, one of the problems that Paul addresses to this church was the fact that there had been some within the church that had decided that they were going to stop working and they were relying upon others to care for their needs. These were able-bodied people who had given up their daily responsibilities. And the reason why they did so is because they believed that the second coming of Jesus was going to happen at any minute. So if Jesus was going to come at any minute, well, we might as well just sit back and do nothing. We'll just kind of coast and just wait for his coming. And we know Paul has to warn them that this is not the appropriate behavior. That we're supposed to be on guard and supposed to be ready and supposed to be active in doing ministry and doing whatever it is that we're called to do up until that time. Because we don't know when that time is actually going to be. But we're supposed to be ready and not finding ourselves doing nothing. So in First Thessalonians, in the earlier chapter, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he has to tell them. It tells them to aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. He's saying, look, you can't be sitting around doing nothing. You know, live a quiet life, don't get involved in other people's business, but you need to do the stuff that you need to do in order to provide for yourself and for your families. And that's also a good example for those that are on the outside. And this is so often the case, though, in Scripture and in our own lives, from our own experiences, one warning was not sufficient for them. Apparently, this was still a problem for some of the Thessalonians, because in his second letter to them, he has to address it again. And this time, though, he has to do so with a stronger tone. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, beginning of verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And then in verse 10 to 12 he says, "For even when we were with you, we command you to this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and that they eat their own bread." So you see the contrast and the difference between the first warning. And now in the 2 Thessalonians, this warning is much more extensive and adding a lot other additional factors to it as well. When we think of idleness, we see idleness is really a dangerous sin because it implies as if there's nothing to do. You hear it all the time. Sometimes your children will say, "Oh, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do." There is always something to do. Now, especially within the local body, it's within the church, there's always something to do. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. There is always something that can be done within the context, whether it's your own working job or whether it's certainly within the church. And it's a form of laziness, and it's not a good testimony to the outside world. And Paul was calling the Thessalonians that you want to be good examples to the outside world. But if they see you loafing around and doing nothing, there's nothing about Christianity that's going to be appealing to them as if being different. We're called to be different, and they weren't doing that. Notice he also mentions that the people who were idle were becoming busybodies. Now this is a natural extension for someone with nothing to do. They keep themselves occupied by finding themselves involved in other people's affairs. That's where we get people who are gossips. And they find that they can't find anything to do, so it's very easy just to get involved with what other people are doing. And either criticizing what they do or stepping into someone's lives and getting involved in things that they have no business to be involved in. I see a great quote from J.A. James. He says, "The devil tempts all men, but the idle man tempts the devil." How true are those words? We don't want to make it easy for the devil. And one of my responsibilities at work that I go to, I respond to different types of crimes. One of the crimes I respond to is burglaries. I go to burglaries, I process for any type of evidence that we might find at the scene. And what happens inevitably is most of the people that will ask me when they're a victim of a crime, they'll say, "Well, what is it that I can do to make myself where this doesn't happen to me again?" You know, having somebody come into your house, sometimes whether people are even home sleeping or even when you're not there, so having someone come into your house is a violation. You know, someone that goes through your stuff, and sometimes they go through your personal stuff, and, you know, it can be very, you know, disconcerting. So they always usually will ask me, "Well, what is it that I can do to prevent this from happening?" And one of the things that I tell them, I said, "Look, in the end of the day, someone who really, really wants to get into your house, is very, very difficult to stop them. But what you can do is don't make it easy for them. Don't make it easy for them. Do whatever it is that you can. Make sure you're locking the doors. If you have an alarm system, make sure you have a light outside, where a sensor light where someone's coming. You know, don't make it easy for them. Because very often what people do is they make it easy for them. And a guy that's coming around that has the proclivity to want to break into people's houses is looking for the place that he can go to that's very easy for him to get in. And it's the same thing for us. We don't want to make it easy for the devil. We know that the devil is roaming around and he's looking for those whom he could devour. He wants to put any kind of hindrance into our Christian walk. He wants to bring discomfort into our lives. He knows that he knows that he's lost us in the ultimate sense because we belong to Christ, but he still doesn't give up. He wants to try in our lives. So don't make it easy for him. And one of the easiest ways of making it easy for him is being idle. And being idle, because that's just a temptation to him, as the quote says. A Christian should be the hardest of workers. Whether that's at your place of employment or in school, or even if you're at the stage of your life where you're retired, still, we can be busy. I can remember Arnold sharing so many different stories that he said that after he retired of being a roofer for over 50 years, that sometimes even in retirement he found himself more busy now than he was when he was working. Because he was very heavily involved in the ministry, whether it was going to the hospital ministry or going to the rehab or the detox center, whether it was serving here as the elder, whether it was doing all those different things, he was very busy in the things that he did. And he kept himself busy even though he wasn't necessarily working for a paycheck anymore. John Piper mentions in the title of one of his books, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. And there always is a temptation that we would get to a certain part of life where we think, well, I could just coast and go through the rest of my life. No. We want to finish the race strong. And finish the race strong, we know that there always is something for us to be done. But keep in mind here in this verse, though, is that the call in this verse is for the unruly person to be confronted. And this is not always easy. Usually the unruly person has a problem with authority and taking correction. So it doesn't make for a pleasant situation. Many of us do not like conflict. I'm sure if I would ask people in the room if they like conflict, not many hands would be raised. We want to avoid it at all costs. And why is that? Because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to have to confront somebody, particularly in their sin or in anything else. We would much rather be a sympathetic ear or speak words of encouragement. We hope that the problem is going to go away, or we hope that someone else is just going to be able to step in and solve the problem. Unfortunately, we do not have the luxury to sit back on the sidelines. If we become aware of a problem, it is our responsibility to do something. Now, whether that is you going to the person directly or perhaps maybe bringing somebody else along to do so or bring it to someone else's attention, but the reality is that we can't have our head buried in the sand when we see something that's existing within the church because we love the brethren, because we love the body. It's our responsibility to come forth to correct and hopefully to instruct. But keep in mind, if it's done properly, it's not being judgmental. That's the fear people have. It's like, well, my own life, I can't, you know, I look at my own life and I got all these things going wrong. I can't possibly confront someone else. No, what you're doing is when you're confronting somebody, you're doing it in a loving manner. Yes, we don't want to be hypocritical about it. But at the same time, we're not called to be perfect ourselves to do things. We can still minister to other people. And it is a loving thing. We need to show our brothers and sisters the devastating consequences that they will reap for their resistance to God's word. We look at Paul as an example of how to do this, right? In his first letter, he exhorts and he warns. When that didn't seem to have the desired effect, he then took it to the next level. A stronger warning that he gave, even going as far as to saying is that if you're warning this brother or sister that's not listening to you, that you ought to withdraw from them. Because of his great love for the Thessalonians, he pursued them with great pastoral care. And Jesus does the same with us. I'm quite sure that everyone in this room is glad that he does pursue us when we go astray. That he doesn't just allow us to go off. He pursues us. Through the conviction of the word, through the discipline that he brings into our lives, all of that is done to be for our benefit. Not to bring angst, but for our benefit. You look at Galatians 6:1, we're told, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we see a nice balance here that Paul gives us in Galatians. A nice balance. That the spiritual ones are going to restore a brother, to do so in gentleness, in love, right? Not coming down hard against them. But also to be on guard, we do it so in humility because we realize that we could easily be on the other end of that. No, we don't come at somebody as if we got it all figured out. No, we come with an understanding of knowing where they are in their position, but yet we come nonetheless. The next part of this verse says, comfort the faint-hearted. Now this is another group within the church, the faint-hearted. The word for faint-hearted literally means small-souled. These are the people in the church who are despondent, easily discouraged, and feeling inadequate. They are those who are filled with anxiety and are weighed down by trials. They also may be those who are ready to give up. They may at one time or another been active in the Christian ministry, and now they feel burnt out. Or perhaps they begin to doubt that they have any usefulness. Or some may even think that I have no spiritual gifts at all. And they just become discouraged. It's a common group of people, and as I speak right now, there may be people hearing my voice that are saying, yeah, that's me. I feel that I am among the faint-hearted. Well, please know right away that there is hope and it comes in the form of comfort. Paul's command for the faint-hearted is that they be comforted. There is no warning here for these people. It is pure encouragement. Just as it was prophesied in Isaiah and applied to Jesus in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench, the faint-hearted can rest assured that they will be cared for. Now, to bring comfort does not always involve speaking. It can be simply listening to the other person share their feelings in a setting that doesn't always have the immediate goal of fixing the problem. We know men sometimes we want to fix the problem, and women sometimes just want to be heard. We understand that sometimes comfort is that. Comfort is just listening to another person share their heart with you and being there to be a companion to them. You don't have to say anything necessarily. You can just be there to listen to the person and have them be in a safe environment where they can feel free to speak and feel free to get off what's on their chest. Sometimes a person's not able to completely get off what's on their heart because someone else might be interrupting them constantly. Now, sometimes we just need to be listening, and that's a form of comfort. But there are other times when words are necessary. Words are necessary. Certainly we want to apply the scriptures. We talked about the sufficiency of the scriptures. We know that the scriptures are sufficient to meet the needs. And as we minister to people with the word of God, that the word of God has a tremendous effect and power in people's lives. Sometimes it also could be coming along and assisting a person and finding out where their gifts are. Every single Christian has a gift. They have a gift. There's no such thing as a Christian without a gift. And they might need people to come into their lives to show them what their gift is and then help them to see how their gift is best used within the church so that they can serve and be an active part of the body. Christian service, and I've said this before, is a remarkable remedy to feeling despondent. It's a remarkable thing when we get the attention off of ourselves onto other people. It's a remarkable thing that God has given. It's a great gift to us, and it's also essential to the church. Galatians 6:9 tells us, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't grow weary in doing good. It's always important to do good. The next group of people that we encounter is the weak. We're told to uphold the weak. Now, to be weak is to be without strength, either physically or spiritually. Certainly those among us who are physically weak, our responsibility is to come and to uphold them and to help them out, whatever capacity that might be. We had a wonderful, wonderful thing within this church of Libby Edelman, one of the neighbors of Frank and Lenore. An elderly woman, hard of hearing, that was in and out of nursing homes and in and out of hospitals. And she had a lot of different things within her house that needed to be corrected, needed to be fixed for her in order for her to live there. We had a tremendous amount of people from the church, Frank and Gary and Mike and so many other people leading the charge, Kevin being involved in coming and ministering to her, but also upholding her weak by fixing things in her house to enable her to be able to get around more, to make her life easily from a physical standpoint, to make it so it wasn't too difficult for her. So we uphold the weak. But in the context here of this, he seems to be talking more of the spiritually weak. And these are usually people within the church that are new. Very often the weak in the church are people who are new in the faith. Perhaps they're still learning and are limited in their understanding of the Word of God and how to apply it to their life. They may be struggling to obey the little that they know and feel the strong pull of their former lives. The weak are very often the people in the church that feel empowered and confident when they're around other believers, but the second that they leave and they're not part of the assembly anymore, they're quickly drawn away or influenced by others. We all know that feeling, that once you're among the body, you feel like you're on top of the world. You feel strengthened by the brethren. And then you step out into the world and you go into a foreign and hostile territory where there aren't people that are necessarily agreeing with your beliefs, and all of a sudden you feel the pressure. So we can all understand that. But whereas faint-heartedness is probably a condition that we all go in and out of, being spiritually weak in the ultimate sense should not be a permanent condition. As a believer grows and matures in the faith through Bible study, through prayer, and other spiritual disciplines, their strength will and should grow. But that's why it's important during the early stages of a believer's life that the brethren are to come alongside and help or uphold the new believer by showing them the proper way. Just as a parent will help a child in learning to walk, or you think about a parent trying to teach a child how to ride a bike, what do you do when you're helping a child ride a bike? You're holding on to the bike as the child goes forward, and you're not letting go until they're able to steady, get their balance, they get their strength, and then they're off on their own, and then you're able to let go. It's the same thing within the church. We're to do that with those who are new in the faith, to help them, to bring them along to our understanding. They start with the milk, and then they start progressing and going off to solid food. I would imagine that all of us here have had at least one spiritual mentor in our lives that we can think of. Someone that helped us early on in our faith in order to strengthen us and uphold us when we didn't feel as though we could do it. And that person probably, or persons, probably had a huge impact in our walk. Romans 15:1 tells us, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves." So we're to bear it with the weak. Now the last part of this verse that concludes this set of exhortations says, "Be patient with all." Whereas the other commands are specific to the type of issue that a person is dealing with, the call to be patient is a universal principle and it applies in all circumstances. Patience is not an option for the Christian. I'll say that again. Patience is not an option for the Christian. It is a fruit of the Spirit and it is produced in us. It's the first quality that's listed in the definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when we talk about patience, we're talking about prolonged restraint, talking about not having a short fuse. We're talking about being able to bear with a lot of difficulty, being able to bear with another person or a situation that might be difficult. I think each one of us has encountered those people in your life that you call them, they fall into that EGR category, extra grace required. I think all of us have experienced people like that. Another biblical definition that we see in the scriptures for patience is long-suffering. Long-suffering, that's really what patience is, long-suffering. And long-suffering or patience is an attribute of God. And it's on display throughout the Bible, from the fall in Genesis to this very day. And we should all be thankful for that, that God is a long-suffering and patient God. Could you imagine if his patience with you ceased the hour or the day before you were saved? That would be a frightening thought. In the context of this verse, patience is necessary because there may come a time that dealing with the unruly, the faint-hearted, or the weak is wearing you out. We're all human. We get worn out. Not everyone, though, is on our timetable. We want people to do what we want them to do when we want them to do it. We think that if we bring instruction or we bring counsel into someone's lives, we expect it to be immediate. I told you to do this. You should do it. How come you haven't done it yet? Right? We think that way. It speaks to our issues of control or having to have things done our way. The famous British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher once said, "I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end." Most people that we're going to minister to don't work that way. They don't work on our timetable. Change takes time, and therefore patience is required. The quick response is to say, "I'll never have patience. That's just not something that I'm going to have. I just can't do it." And if you were to say that in the flesh, that would be true. But remember, we said that patience is a spirit-produced fruit, and it is worked into us. And the way that it is worked into us is not by having magic dust sprinkled on our head. It's not a fairy tale. It begins with the understanding that God is sovereign and in control of human history. He's in control of all things. And it is He who is working in human lives. Because of this, we can look at time and events through the lens of eternity. And we know that we're never going to have perfection in this world. There's no utopia in this world. Everything that happens here is simply preparation for the world to come. And in the world to come, that's when things will be perfect and be made right. So God works patience in us by allowing us to be in difficult situations. And the reason why he has to do this is because patience, again, is not something that comes naturally to us. For God, it is who he is. It's one of his attributes. For us, it is not. For us, it's a learned behavior. And it's a learned behavior by allowing ourselves to lean and trust on Christ and not on our own understanding or on our own efforts. Notice he says here, be patient is to be directed to all. While it's certainly to be true when speaking of other believers, it should apply to all people, even those outside of the church, even those who you're sitting in traffic with. You need to be patient to all people. And being patient to all people is a great testimony to an example to the world when we act differently than everyone else. When everyone else is quick to get angry and quick to get upset, and we can show restraint and patience, that's a big, big thing. That, among so many different things that you'll do in life, is really a light and salt and testimony to the world. Because the world may not agree with us, and they may certainly not understand it, but they will definitely take notice when you act in that particular way. As we come to our conclusion this morning, I want to bring you back to the title of the message, Ministry in the Local Church. Now, given the exhortations in this verse, we see the call for us is to be servants to the flock. Meeting the needs of the different types of people that we encounter is essential to the health and growth of the congregation, and it's important in promoting unity. And I encourage everyone to be actively involved in the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters. There is not one person here today that does not have something to offer, either through the gifts that you've been blessed with or through the experiences that you've had in your Christian walk. Now, with that being said, though, I want to address those who may have been looking at this verse, hearing about the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, and then saying, you know, I think that is really speaking about me today. I can relate because I feel this way right now. The first thing I would say to that person that feels this way right now is that you are not alone. Every Christian has at one time or another fallen into one of these categories. No one is immune to this. So if you currently find yourself in a struggle or in a spiritual rut that seems impossible to get out of, I want to assure you that it is possible to change. In the same epistle, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul tells us that God's will for us is for our sanctification. It means God wants to conform us to the image and likeness of His Son. And because of this, we need to exalt the Spirit and not inflate our flesh or our sin. Pastor George preached on this a few weeks ago when he made mention of this point, that sometimes we have the tendency to inflate our sin in the sense where our sin is just too strong for us. And then we're reminded that Romans 6:14 tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you. Sometimes we also have the idea that the flesh is just way too strong for us. I seem to every day the flesh is getting the better of me. And we inflate the flesh, the power of the flesh, as if the flesh is running the day. If you are a Christian, that is not the truth. That is not the case. You have the Spirit of God that is living inside you. We need to inflate the Spirit of God and not inflate the flesh. Don't make too much of it. Paul David Tripp makes a simple yet great point that's key to our growth. He says that change does not take place until change takes place. Many of us can be insightful as to what our problem is and think we've changed when we hear something that, in a sermon that we like. Perhaps we read a book, perhaps even reading the Word of God, or we receive counsel. Yet unless action takes place, nothing is different. Change has not taken place. People say that they want to change, but few people actually want to do the work that is required. We are responsible, but God is the one who provides the enablement for us to change. But we have to be willing to put in the work and the effort and the time to do so. I think so often, and many of you may be guilty of this, you know, the new year comes around and you think of all these different New Year's resolutions of things that you want to do. And, you know, I want a new workout plan and I want a new diet. And maybe you sit down and you go on the internet and you research, you know, what's the best workout plan or what's the best diet for you. And you write things out and you print things out and you got this and everything. And you got, maybe you put things together and then you don't do anything. You do nothing. So yes, it tells you maybe you want to do, you know, 3 sets of the bench press and 3 sets of bicep curls, and then you never pick up a weight. Just simply reading that on the page or having it in your folder, in a pocket or whatever, is not going to do you any good. You actually have to do the stuff. The same thing with us. We have to be able to, in order for us to change, we have to put in the work to do it. But we're doing it based upon God's grace given to us, enabling us to do so. We need to be attached to the source, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, it is possible to change. If we are in Christ, we belong to Him, and no matter how long it takes, this side of eternity, change can happen. We must believe this truth. We must believe this truth. We know that God is not against us. He is for us. How do we know this? We know this because of the gospel. It is not just the message that we need at our salvation. It is a truth that we are to live by every single day. And if you are a believer, the gospel allows for change to take place. If you are not a believer, then the gospel is where you must begin. All change apart from the gospel is just life improvement, and it's only external, and it's only temporary. So our call today, among many calls, is for us to believe in the gospel, that saving work of Christ for sinners. Because we understand that we're sinners by birth and by choice, separated from God and deserving of eternal judgment. When we talk about sin, we've got to remember that sin is heinous, it's wicked, it's evil, it's not a mistake. Our world takes sin and they kind of cheapen it to say, oh, it's no big deal. No, sin is a holy offense against a holy God, and it deserves eternal judgment. And those who are not in Christ will be one day experiencing that judgment. They're just simply in a holding cell waiting for that to happen. No, what we must do, and because of our glorious God, we know that our glorious God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That He lived the perfect life that we couldn't. And then He went to the cross on Calvary to die for us the sins of those who would believe in Him. And that when we repent of our sins, that when we believe in Him, when we trust in Him and His finished work, that we go from death into life. And that wonderful and glorious gospel is not just something we need to hear in the beginning. It's something we need to hear every single day. It's amazing when we think about it. When we believe in Christ, how does God see us now? God sees us and treats us as if we have done everything that Jesus had done. God sees us and treats us as if we had lived the perfect life that Jesus had done. And He also treats us as if we were the ones that suffered the way Jesus suffered. Even though we didn't do a thing, we did nothing. He did it all. And yet God treats us and sees us that way. And now, because of that, we have the Spirit living inside of us. And that same Spirit empowers us and gives us the ability to change. So let's just praise Him for that truth. And may we walk through this life as His faithful servants. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You this morning for this opportunity to be in Your Word. Father, I thank You for this verse, Lord, and even as we just spoke upon it this morning, Lord, we just see how much truth that is found in it. I pray, O God, that the call for everyone here this morning, Lord, would to look at this verse and see how it is that they can apply it to their lives, see how it is that they can minister to someone within the body or someone, a friend of theirs, Lord, that is outside the body and that we want to draw in, Lord, through the gospel. I pray, O God, that You would just help us, Lord, for those that are feeling weak or faint-hearted or those who perhaps are even in the unruly category. I ask, O God, that You would just imprint upon their hearts, Lord, a conviction, Lord, to say that yes, I know, Lord, I need to change. And I need to change, Lord, by understanding, Lord, that I have the Spirit of God living in me and that You have given us the ability to do so. And that we would be, Lord, certainly people who would be one to work that out. Work that out in our lives, Lord, and to understand, Lord, that it is possible to happen. So, Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that are here this day. And we ask that You would just continue to grow us and knit us together as a local body and help us to serve You and to serve others. We love You and we give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.